Let's open in prayer and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show us. Lord, we thank you for your word that in and of itself is a huge means of grace in our lives, Lord, that you have provided revelation about who you are, about who we are in comparison, and our need of you. Lord, we thank you for providing us salvation in Christ and the church, Lord, as an instrument in our lives for bringing about the change that you desire for us. And Lord, we thank you for the leadership that you've given to the church. And Lord, we know that you are a God of structure and order, and we thank you that you have seen fit to provide leaders, and you've gifted people for leadership, and you have been at work in lives to allow faithful men to be qualified to serve. And Lord, we thank you for that. We know that that's a gift of yours. As we continue this morning, may you give us guidance and insight into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that you all, if you were here for the last couple of weeks or one of those, that you enjoyed the talks by Dr. DeYoung first on Scripture and its inerrancy. I think it is helpful to look at what Jesus has to say about the Old Testament. And obviously, if he has expressed a view of Scripture, then it would probably behoove us to share that same view that he has of God's Word. If we don't have an inerrant, authoritative revelation from God, then we really don't have anything. We really don't have a foundation to stand on. And then if you were here for Chandler, you were probably, like me, convicted and challenged with the concepts of evangelism. And that conference was primarily aimed at pastors, as you probably picked up. And as I was watching that again, I was there in person when he delivered that, but when I watched it again, it was just, again, convicting to me about my own role. And sometimes it's easy to get caught up in ministry and forget that I also have a responsibility to be evangelizing. As it is, the Lord provided a few opportunities for me while we were away on vacation, and so that was kind of cool. Be praying for a young man by the name of Jose. I shouldn't say this, but there's probably a few Jose's in Mexico, but but this young man, he actually had lived here in the States for quite a while, got himself in trouble, was deported back to Mexico, and through some treatment plans and stuff, might have come to a basic understanding of Christ. But we exchanged email, and we're going to stay in contact, and so we can be praying for him. It'd be cool to have that relationship develop. We're going to continue we're going to wrap up talking about elders this morning. We're going to finish the qualifications, talk about plurality, and then, Lord willing, we'll talk about, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about the difference between pastors and elders. And so we think we got down to just and upright last time we had talked. The qualifications in Titus, there were a few different qualifications in Titus that we were looking at. One of those that we talked about was how he differentiates his statement about children. And, of course, in many of our translations, says that children must be believing. And we had talked about how that, at least from my perspective, my understanding of that would be that would be more the children must be faithful and that they must be obedient to their parents in the same way that Paul would label that in 1 Timothy 3. And then from there we went on and we talked about the children not being accused of dissipation or rebellion, not self-willed, and then the elder not being self-willed. And then we have, by the way, I wanted to make a comment. I don't think I got a chance to talk about that idea of self-will. There are a few marks, I think, of a person who is self-willed. And the self-willed individual can not only be a leader, but oftentimes self-willed individuals do push themselves into leadership because they have an agenda and they want to be. But we can be kind of subtly self-willed even just from wherever we're standing. And that self-will can manifest itself both in aggressive overt action as well as passive-aggressive. But here are some marks of someone who is self-willed. A self-willed person will be condescending. They will view your way of doing things as lesser than their own way of doing things. Oftentimes we'll have conversations with people and they have a way that's right, and any other way is stupid. And we see this quite a bit on the blogosphere, or more importantly, appropriately, on the comments that you have. Have you ever read a comment on, you know, you read the comments from a blog or from something, have you ever read one of those comments that says about the previous one, you know, you'll have this comment saying, oh, you're wrong, you're stupid. Have you ever read the next one that says, oh, you know what, you're right. I've based on what you've said, I've come to realize that I've been wrong all along here, and gosh, thank you for helping me. Have you ever read that comment? I haven't come across that one yet. Anyway, so that condescension, continuing to push an agenda after a decision has been made. So a decision is made, and then I'm going to continue to push that. And again, we can do that overtly, or we can do that passive-aggressively. And that applies to people in general. Decisions can often be made. And listen, this can apply to you at your job, at your work, or in the family, or wherever you're at, where decisions get made. And you don't like the decision, you think there's a better way of doing it, and so you kind of, you're never really satisfied, and so you continue to push your agenda. His reason for wanting leadership will be in part to push that agenda. And ladies, oftentimes you can have a tremendous influence on your husbands, and sometimes I think many of us, if you've been around the church for very long, have probably come across a leader who is there because his wife has an agenda, and so you never know who's actually talking. There's potentially an intentional neglect of duties. So this is kind of a passive-aggressive way of exerting my self-will. I don't like the decision that's been made, so I'm not going to wholeheartedly throw myself behind it. And I might even kind of in the back of my mind be thinking, I really hope this fails so that they can see that I was right after all, that my way was the right way. And so a neglect or an intentional neglect of duties. And then alliance building. A person who is self-willed will often build alliances with others to get their way. So these are things that we should be looking for. A person who is qualified to lead should not have any of those marks. Person should be humble and willing to go along. That doesn't mean that there aren't times to stand up for your way, right? If we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about essential truth, then there's a time to take a stand and say, here's where I have to stand, and I can't move on this. But what we're talking about are those many, many other issues that surround those essentials that, you know, where we kind of have to go along. The person should not be quick-tempered. He's not a hothead. He's patient when wronged. The quick-tempered person has difficulty controlling emotions of anger. He'll be reactionary, responding with either open anger or suppressed anger. Those who openly express anger usually do it with words, but those who suppress anger go away stewing and brewing. Passive anger, if not dealt with, will fester into bitterness that will manifest itself externally eventually. And then the person needs to love what is good and be just and upright. And we talked about those things the last time we were together. The bottom line is, because there are so many... Listen, I honestly think if pastors and elders in the church really love what is good and have a sense of justice, then oftentimes the things that get neglected in the church, the behaviors, that there'd be a more robust kind of godly and kind and gentle discipline within the church. Because oftentimes there's conflict that's taking place between two people. And because, listen, we all struggle with fear of man, right? And I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I'm afraid of what might happen. And so it's easy just to kind of overlook things. Well, oftentimes when you overlook things, people get hurt. And so when we love good and we love justice, we're going to make sure that we're doing the right thing so that the sheep are cared for. When one sheep is biting another sheep, the shepherd should care. There's an issue of justice there. And then the person should have a good reputation outside of the church, a good reputation with outsiders. It's probably better translated, he must have a good testimony from those outside. Paul uses the word testimony or witness. In other words, I think that kind of the idea of a jury trial here. So if a person is called before a jury, the people from outside the church will speak highly of him. They'll stand up for him. They won't be surprised. They could be called as character witnesses. This would mean he's not taking advantage of business associates. He's not taking advantage of his employer. He's paying his bills. So in other words, he's not... he doesn't have a contractor come and do work on the house, and then when it's all done, he doesn't pay. He doesn't abuse his neighbors. He doesn't take advantage of people. People will not find him rude or unfriendly. His neighbors will not have ongoing complaints about him. People he knows from the fishing pond, golf course, or YMCA would speak well of him. You know, it's being out on the golf course with a number of people, it's interesting how people can change on the golf course. I personally have experienced that myself. You've seen that Goofy commercial, it's like that little Goofy cartoon sector. He's all happy, and then he gets in his car, and he becomes this demon. Have you ever seen that? I think that we've probably all experienced that, right? Really nice, kind person, and then you get behind the car and you get into rush hour traffic, and this person comes out. Well, for me, it was the golf course. Fortunately, I have a wife who plays golf and who is a strong person. And so early on when we were playing golf, if I did something, you know, slam my club down or did something, she was very kind and gracious to say to me, "If you're going to do that, I'm going to play with you." So I wanted to play with her, so I had to kind of reform. But thankfully, that reform over the years has not just been, it's been increasingly less and less external, and increasingly more and more because the Lord's actually doing a change in my heart, and I care less about those things. But so obviously that qualification has a tremendous impact on the church as a whole. How many times have we seen leaders stumble and fall and the reputation outside of the church is destroyed, and then they come back into ministry in some very public way, and it affects how the church or how the world sees the church. What we're doing is we're distorting the gospel in that. And so we want to make sure that when we bring people into leadership that we explore that person's character outside of the church. So just to summarize all of these, we've gone through pretty thoroughly all these qualifications. As we look to bring people into leadership, whether it be an elder or a pastor, these are things that we all need to take seriously. And we should all be wondering about and asking and evaluating. So when we have, you know, if we were ever have if something were to happen to me, and you all needed to bring a new pastor on, that person, when they're candidating, that investigation should be thoroughgoing, and it should be a look into that person's life. And if that person should be very open with how they live their lives, they should be very free with giving up information and allowing you to interact with people in their lives to verify their qualification. Because if that person takes seriously the Word of God, they're going to take seriously the qualifications. Now, that doesn't mean, again, people aren't perfect. Nobody's perfect. We're not going to find the leader who's perfect. But there should be a degree of example setting in these qualities. The person should, to a certain degree, be able to say, "Follow me here." Not perfect. I'm not perfect, but you can follow my example in these areas. Any questions about any of these qualifications that we've gone through over the last several weeks or the ones we just talked about this morning? Yeah. No doubt. If politicians had to meet these qualifications, I'm afraid we might have to hit the reset button. All right, well, let's move on. We're going to talk about the plurality of leadership. How many elders should there be? And it's interesting that over the history of the church, there's been some movement, some change on this. And I went to a Baptist seminary. Didn't grow up in a Baptist tradition. We grew up in, actually, my church in Omaha was Christian Missionary Alliance. And I was too young to care about polity at that time, so I didn't really know the structure of the church. I don't know if they... I know there was a pastor. He got up there and preached every Sunday. And I don't know what if they had elders or deacons. I don't know. I was a kid at the time. And, of course, I got off into high school, and I still didn't care. So I don't know what our high school church's polity was. But then I went off to seminary. I went to a Baptist seminary and ended up at a Baptist church. And at the time, the very consistently Baptist churches had a pastor, elder, and deacons. And the deacons sat on a board, much like many elders would, and they kind of helped manage the church, but they were titled deacons. And there was only one elder, he was the pastor. Or maybe if you had a bigger church and you had two pastors, you might have two elders, pastors. But really, it was what's called a mono-episcopate. One mono-episcopate, episcopal, or overseer, shepherd. So what does the Bible have to say about this? We're going to look at some passages, but I want to make the point that elders in the Bible, whenever this term occurs in the New Testament, it is always plural, with the exception where the context specifically demands that the noun be singular. Okay, so in every context, it's plural, with the exception where it must, by context, be singular. So let's look at these. Let's turn to Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the interesting thing here is that not only is elders plural, but it seems to imply that it was a plurality in every church. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. Now, one could argue that the plurality there has to do with the fact there's multiple churches, but it seems to be saying that in each church there was a plurality. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, plural, concerning this issue. Now here this is interesting because they are going up to the church, singular, of Jerusalem. Now some in the past have argued, well, yeah, but there were probably several churches in Jerusalem, you know, house churches and whatnot. Maybe, but the reality of it is that the church of Jerusalem is viewed singularly. And there's a plurality of elders there, the elders of this church. Look at chapter 20. In verse 17, we read that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So you see here that you have, in Luke's mind, as he's writing this, he's viewing the church of Ephesus as one. Now, there may have been house churches, but he's in his mind seeing it as one church, but he's referring to elders, plural. So the church of Ephesus had multiple elders. And again, we might argue, well, yeah, but there were multiple house churches and whatnot. And so, but again, it's interesting here you have the plural elders in combination with a singular church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's look at the beginning of verse 17. Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, here again, you have elders. Look at verse 17. You have elders, plural, right? "Let the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." Now, we're gonna talk more about this here in a few moments, but elders who rule well in the company of whom? In comparison to whom? Wouldn't it be other elders? They're ruling well in comparison to other elders. Now, I'm going to make the argument he's not comparing elders ruling poorly and elders ruling well. He's talking about a particular gifting here. He's talking about an additional something that we'll talk more about here in a minute that merits them double honor. Now, we'll come back to that. But then he does go on and he uses the singular, but in verse 19, but you notice that the context demands a singular verb or a singular noun there. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis. So he's using a singular only because the context demands it. And then, of course, he goes on and he says, "Now rebuke this one in the company of many." Now, there's debate whether he means the church as a whole or other elders, but I think both. I think the idea there is would be both, that this person is rebuked in the presence of the church, this church discipline that's taking place, but certainly the other elders would also take note and recognize that there's a standard here. Yeah, the question Steve asked is, in accordance with Matthew 18, would it be appropriate to keep that within the context of the board of elders or the elders unless the person refused to listen, and then it would be brought to the church? And I think that would make sense. Certainly within that context, the one who would go would be the person who's most likely to see, but certainly the two or three would involve elders. And then, of course, if that person refuses to listen, then it does become a broader church discipline issue. So I think in this passage in 1 Timothy 5, that Paul is picking up the Matthew 18 disciplinary process midstream. So when he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three, instead of the basis of two or three witnesses," I don't think he's assuming... I don't think he's saying that you can skip the first step. I think he's assuming the first step has already happened in the one-on-one, and the second step has already happened in the two or three going, and now the accusation is being brought on the basis of those two or three. And then it's being brought forward. So there is a refusal to listen. But the singular noun there is required by the context. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete." He's speaking to Titus, obviously. "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders, plural. Now, again, some would say, well, you have each city probably had more than one home church, and so they would need multiple elders. But one could equally argue that the church of Crete was relatively immature, and so as these churches are being planted, they would have one house church probably per community, at least at some point. But the point is that here again you have a plurality of elders, whether that's in a community of churches within a city or house churches. And the other thing too, that it's likely that many of these house churches work together, so they weren't completely autonomous and independent of one another. They worked together, and so the leadership was shared. And then turn to James chapter 5. Let's look at verse 14. Let's pick it up in 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice that you have the plural elders, and you have the singular church. And in this context, I think it's the most clear of the ones we've looked at where he's clearly talking about one community. Because you have an individual who is sick, and you're calling for the elders of that individual's church. The elders, plural. And so of all of the passages we've looked at, I think this one is undeniably talking about a singular church with multiple elders. And then look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders, plural, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, he does use the singular there, right? But he needs to. Contextually, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders, plural, among you, as your fellow elder, singular. So the elders use singularly a couple of times in the scriptures, but it's always in cases like that, where it has to be, because Peter's not going to say, like me and elders among you. He has to use the singular there. And I think that based on what we've been looking at here, I think there's a strong case to be made for a plurality of leadership, a plurality of elders. And so the idea that, and in fact, it's interesting that many, the church that we were a part of in Portland, when I was in seminary, kind of wrestled through this issue and transitioned in our period of time there from a deacon board to a board of elders that were working alongside the pastor. And many, many Baptist churches have gone that route since. So polity has kind of changed. And it's more recognized today to have a plurality of elders, plurality of leaders, than it had been even 20 or 30 years ago. So why have a plurality? Yeah, go ahead. I don't know. Yeah. I'm sure there are, but I'd have to give that some thought. The question was, I'm sorry, are there other places, for those who would stand on a mono-episcopate, if I can use that term, are there other places of Scripture that they would go to defend that position? I think Ephesians 4:11, we'll look at that in a minute. I think for Ephesians 4:11, pastors, teachers, there seems to be a distinction there. But we'll talk more about that passage in a minute. Yeah. I can't think of any others that someone would go to. Any other questions about the plurality issue? So why have a... I'm going to throw the question out. Why have a plurality of leaders? Why have a plurality of elders? Why would that be important? Steve said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah, there's truth in that, right? There's truth in that. Now, the argument would be that's why the qualifications are so important, so that you don't put a tyrant in. Accountability. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 A greater resource of counsel and wisdom. In fact, the scriptures say that there's wisdom in the counsel of many, right? Spreads the workload. Yeah, there's work to be done, a shepherding work that is weighty and substantive, and so a plurality spreads that workload out. Opportunity to develop other future elders. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about gifting? What would gifting? Why would if you think about gifting, why would plurality of leadership be relevant? To bring in all the tools you need, right? So if I'm gifted in a particular way, right? But I don't have all of the gifts, and other people have different gifts that are complementary. And so if you have a plurality of leadership, you bring in with people with different gift sets that complement one another and allow that board to function more wholly. So there's all kinds of good reasons, practically speaking. Listen, I firmly believe that when the scriptures teach truth, that truth is always practical. If it's impractical to implement, then there's maybe something wrong with our understanding. God is a God of truth and life and wisdom and functionality. And so there's that. Now, that doesn't mean we become pragmatists, right? We don't look and say, this works, therefore it must be the way we do it. We have to bring, we start with the scriptures and we see what does the Bible have to say, and then we apply. But if what we're trying to apply just isn't working, maybe we go back and say, are we understanding this correctly? Honestly, one of the reasons that plurality of leadership did take place was a practical issue. I think it was biblical as well, but it's also practical because, let's face it, in the monoepiscopate, when there's only one elder, there is a problem there. There is a challenge on many fronts, and there is the potential for abuse. There's a potential for pride to come in. There's the overworked, burned out realities that take place in that. So, I think, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Steve said it in the early church, as particularly as the gospel was advancing, it might have been challenging for them to find men who are qualified to fill these roles, particularly for guys coming out of pagan backgrounds and whatnot. Take Crete, for example. You know, Titus is there working in Crete. And, you know, Paul says, we have this term that's been coined, accretion, for moral weakness, particularly lying. Being a Cretan would be to be a liar. And that's where Paul was exhorting Titus to find these elders. I think there's two things that were happening in the early church, though. Number one, there were a great many, even in the Greek communities, take Corinthians, take Corinth and other cities like it. Many of the Greeks that came to faith were already proselytes of the Jewish faith. And so they had a background in Judaism. You look at the Ethiopian eunuch as a good example of this. Here's a man reading the book of Isaiah. Why was he reading the book of Isaiah? He clearly had some interest in Judaism, may even been a proselyte or a follower of Judaism. Many that came to Jerusalem for the festivals and whatnot, they would be Greek, but they would have been kind of evangelized as Jews. And so that took place around the world. Judaism, leading up to the coming of Christ, was an evangelistic. They were, you know, in fact, Jesus says that he accuses the Pharisees of traveling far and wide to make one disciple, you know, and then you load them down with all of this stuff. So there was this idea that they were traveling around. They were doing evangelism. And so there were many Greeks that had accepted Judaism and had that Old Testament foundation and the moral implications that went along with that monotheism, and a repudiation of idolatry. And so perhaps the Lord used some of those men in leadership. The other thing, too, is that by God's grace, I mean, maturity and growth takes place by God's grace, doesn't it? And so in this period of time, there was the Lord extending grace and bringing maturity perhaps more quickly than at other times of the history of the church. Any other questions about plurality? Any comments about plurality of leaders? I, for one, am thrilled that we have a plurality. I benefit tremendously from the other elders on our board, and am blessed to be serving with a group of guys that love the Lord and love you all. And we hold each other accountable. And I think it would be extremely difficult to minister, to lead in a context in which you didn't have that. And so I think it's just wise. All right, let's talk about the difference between pastor and elder. And if there is a difference. And before we get into this, let me preface what I'm going to say by, this is the opinion of Kelly Larson. Some of these issues are debatable. I'm going to make an argument for this, but what I think. But understand that this is me standing here by myself saying what I'm saying, and you can agree or disagree. These are not essential issues of our faith, and so we're lots of room here to disagree. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Before we get into this, the question we're asking is there a difference between a pastor and an elder? Incidentally, among those who accept the plurality of leadership, there is a significant agreement, there is a functional difference between pastors and elders. In some cases, the difference is a result of pragmatic realities rather than from scriptural study, but nevertheless, the distinction exists. So practically speaking, there is a functional difference in most churches that have a plurality of leadership between the pastor and the elders. Problems arise when a plurality model of leadership is implemented without having identified how the pastor and elders differ in function and in focus. And without clarity in the issue, there'd be confusion, conflict, and inefficiency. That's my opinion. I think that there needs to be clarity as to what these differences are, if they do in fact exist. So Ephesians chapter 4... Paul is talking about the gifts that God has given. Let's pick up it in verse 7. He says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And I think the imagery there is of this conquering ruler bringing in his train, all of the booty of his conquering. In their culture, it'd be the slaves. It'd be the wealth that they're bringing back, and they're parading it in front of the people to say, "Look, we were victorious. Here's what we have." And so that's, I think, the imagery that going in. Christ is leading in victory these captives, host of captives, and he gave gifts to many. Now, I think that also refers to the idea that the spoils of war were distributed as gifts to those who were a part of the conquering nation. Now, he says in verse 9, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself he who also ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things." And here's the key verse, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." So Paul puts the office of pastor in the same category here as apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And notice that these are the gifts that he's talking about here. He gave gifts to men, and then he goes on and says he gave some as. And so that what he's giving here are people. He's given apostles, he's given prophets, he's given evangelists, he's given pastors and teachers. We don't have time to get into this, but I think there's very good reason to think that the pastor and teacher there are really viewed as one. It's the only time he uses that conjunction "and," but it's done in such a way that it'd be kind of a pastor-teacher. So it's not two offices, pastor and teacher, but rather a pastor-teacher, one office. And by the way, that's the majority view. Most people would see that way. Paul indicates that these men are given to the church as gifts. The collective purpose of these gifts of the offices, so the collective purpose of the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and the pastors, teachers, is to equip or fit the saints for the work of ministry. You see that as he goes on. He says, verse 12, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ. Now, are these individual saints in the biblical sense? What's a saint? A holy one? Are you a saint? Yes. We don't have to canonize you. We don't have to find your verify your two miracles. You are a saint because God has cleansed you and has redeemed you and has set you apart and made you holy. So are apostles saints? Okay. It's clearly they are, right? But notice that in these, he says, for the equipping of the saints. So you have saints equipping saints. And yet there's a distinction, isn't there? There's a distinction of office or a function, at least, here, between those apostles, pastors, or evangelists. They're to be equipping the saints. But they are saints. So there's a distinction within the saints, is my point. It's probably interesting to note that pastor-teacher is the only local church office listed here. All of these others are kind of more broad. Apostle, prophet, evangelist. And then you have the local church office of pastor-teacher. There's clearly a distinction amongst the saints as to role. It's obviously true that all qualified pastors are saints, but not all saints are pastors. In addition, it's important to note that each of these offices is identified with a person, not an activity or function. So Paul is saying that the Lord has given people here. He's not given... In other places, he talks about giving the gift of mercy or the gift of whatever. But here, the gift is the person. Do you see that? He gave these as gifts. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So the gifts are people, not an activity. In other words, the man is an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist, a pastor. He's not merely doing the work of that office. Right. Yeah. I'm saying that the gifts he's given, when he gave gifts to men in this context, the gifts he's talking about are the people, are these functions, are these people that would then, I'm giving you these apostles, I'm giving you these gifts, this gift of an apostle, the gift of a teacher, pastor. And where was I here? Yeah, so in other words, the man is an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist, a pastor. He's not merely doing the work of the office. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, right? Some would argue that what Paul is saying there is that Timothy is not an evangelist, and yet he's required to do the work of an evangelist. Listen, I don't have the gift of mercy, but that doesn't exonerate me from doing mercy, right? You might have the gift of giving, but that doesn't mean that you don't give. We all do the work of all of the gifts, even though we may not be gifted in that work, right? And so an evangelist is an evangelist. That's the way God has fitted him. That's the way God has wired him and called him. And he's given the church this person who's an evangelist, but all of us have a responsibility to evangelize. Just because I say, it doesn't work to say, well, I'm not an evangelist, therefore I don't need to share my faith. No, just because you're not an evangelist doesn't mean you have an obligation. It's just that you're not necessarily gifted to do it, but you're still going to be called to do it. Does that make sense? While Paul says it's good to aspire, the point here is, let me read this and come back. While Paul says it's good to aspire to be an overseer, nowhere does the Bible say to aspire to be a pastor, unless the one equates pastor with overseer, which is the polity of the traditional Baptists. So aspire to the office or to aspire to be an elder. And I would make the case that if being a pastor, there's this gift, there's this calling, there's this fitting, then Paul didn't aspire to be an apostle. The Lord gifted him that, or he made him that way. The prophets didn't aspire, but yet there is an aspiration to be in the office of elder. And so I think that that argues for a differentiation between the gift of pastor and the office of elder. This indicates that being a pastor means that the Lord has specifically gifted and shaped the man for the office. Note carefully that it's the Lord who gives these men according to the measure of Christ's grace, verse 7. So the pastor is both fitted for the role and given as a gift to the church on the basis of Christ's choosing, not on the man's choice. In other words, Christ makes the man a pastor. The man does not independently choose that giftedness. This is in distinction from Paul's indication that a man may aspire to be an overseer and that this is a good thing to do. And I think that it also sheds light on Paul and Peter's exhortations to pastor and shepherd the flock of God. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts the elders of the church, shepherd the people of God. And I think there he's commanding them to do something in much the same way that he commands Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So elders who are not pastors can do the work of a pastor. So in fact, that's the responsibility of an elder. The elders shepherd the church of God. And that word shepherd, poimeneo, is the same word that we would use to translate pastor. So shepherd and pastor, it's the same Greek word. So, but one is a gifting, an office. The other is a work to be done. And the elders are called to shepherd the people of God. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First of all, any questions on that? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's look again. We've already looked at this passage. We'll look at it again. Look at verses 17 through 22, and let's just look at 17 to start. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I think it seems to make a clear distinction among the elders. Verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well. I think that better is translated lead well. And they're to be considered double honor. Well, if there were an elder, imagine if Paul knew, let's assume for the sake of argument that there is a plurality of leaders, and Paul knew, and I'm going to pick on Jeremy for just a second. Jeremy is one of these elders, and Paul knows of this church, and he knows that Jeremy is ruling poorly. He's leading poorly. He's neglecting his responsibilities. What would Paul's exhortation be? Yeah, I mean, there's some kind of remediation, some type of correction that's necessary here. Paul wouldn't just say, oh, well, it's okay, whatever, right? He would encourage something to be done. Now, and if there weren't a corrective, if there weren't some improvement, then don't you think that Paul would eventually say this person's not fit to be there? So the reason I'm making this point is because I don't think what Paul is doing here is making a distinction between those who are ruling well and those who are ruling poorly. Because to say that would almost imply that you got these guys that are doing a really good job and you got these guys that aren't doing a good job at all. And that's okay. You're going to have that. You can just leave them there. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's talking about a particular way of a particular giftedness toward leading and toward ruling. So he says when this person rules well, He's talking about something that is in distinction from the other elders who are also doing a good job, but they're not particularly gifted, or they're not particularly, they're not leading well in the same context, in the same way that this elder is. Certainly Paul wouldn't accord the elder who's ruling poorly honor. And so you have this double honor idea, right? And what is the double honor, by the way? Look at the next verse. What's the double honor? Let's back up. What's the first honor? How do you honor an elder? What do you think? Respect, right? The honor in the same way, where the Bible says to kids, honor your mother and father. You show respect. What's the double honor? Wages, isn't that? Don't muzzle the oxen while he's threshing. It's wages. It's being this. The double honor is the remuneration financially, so that this person can be vocationally engaged. And so here again, you have another distinction within this plurality of elders. You have those who are vocational, those who are being paid to do what they do. Clearly, in this context, you have those who are not paid, right? Because not everyone is accorded this double honor. So you have some that are paid, some that aren't. The distinction is made between those, number one, who rule well or who lead well, and then what's the second distinction in verse 17 that would distinguish them and lead to them being vocational? They labor in preaching and teaching. And so you have this individual who is, now, one could argue that this is simply a matter of work. It's a matter of hard work, and this person's in a position of life, or they've made a decision that they're going to work harder at this, or it could very well, I think, tie back into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about pastor-teacher, that we're talking about a giftedness here that involves the gift of preaching and teaching. As we talked about qualifications for elders and the ability to teach, I don't think that every elder is necessarily going to have the gift of teaching. That person needs to be able to teach in the sense that they defend sound doctrine, but that person isn't necessarily gifted to teach. But a pastor, one who's been given to the church for the equipping of the saints, must be gifted in teaching and preaching. And therefore, that person in this context would be the one who would labor hard at the preaching and teaching because of a gift set. And so there's, in my thinking, in my opinion, the difference between a pastor and a teacher, it comes down to a gifting issue. This person has been uniquely gifted in leadership and in teaching and preaching that accords well within that context. And that person ends up in leading well, ends up kind of leading that board in a way. Strauch has written a book called Biblical Eldership. If you're, any of you are familiar with this book? A couple of you? He argues that for a plurality of leadership, and he talks about first among many. He's talking about a co-equal plurality, and yet there's one among many that would be first. Not first in the sense of greater, but first in the sense of taking a leadership role. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about someone who has the responsibility to take that primary leadership role. And he is not working well in the sense that he's a better, necessarily, he's not better than the others, but he's differently gifted. Let's see here, where am I? So the problem has not been in whether or not to have vocational elders. The problem has been in determining what distinguishes the roles among the elders apart from just a greater investment of time. You see, we might distinguish a pastor from an elder just simply by on the basis of whether that pastor is investing more time and therefore paid. Is that the distinction? Is that the only distinction that Paul would say differentiates a pastor from an elder? I think it comes down to more than that. The passage seems to make clear that there's two functional differences. The obvious one for most leadership teams has been the focus on preaching and teaching. It's likely been the obvious one because it's the most visible and definable, and it should be the preeminent focus of the church, but not because it's the easiest to see and quantify, but because the teachers preach, or because the scriptures teach that preaching is the primary means of communication, communicating the message of God. However, Paul began the verse by making a distinction not in teaching, but in leadership. And so there's another distinction there that goes beyond just preaching and teaching. And it's because of that, notice, that this person receives double honor and is paid, not the other way around. Does that make sense? He's not making a decision, I'm going to invest vocational energy here, and therefore accord a double honor. He's able to teach and preach and lead well, and therefore he's accorded double honor and encouraged to be in the vocational ministry. By the way, I think that this has to do with calling and gifting. A pastor should be called. This, again, my opinion, but a pastor should be called into the ministry. A pastor should be compelled into the ministry by the Spirit of God. A pastor should see himself as one who is called. This is a responsibility that he needs to take on, and if he doesn't, he's not following Christ's command in his life. And it's not something that I can just choose. And I think that this would help us, particularly for younger people, when they're thinking about going into the ministry, helping us to think through what it is how it is that we should decide whether we go into the pastorate. Am I called? So, any questions about this? There's no, that, well, apart from the Ephesians 4:11 where pastor-teacher are put together, apart from that, there's no pastor-preacher, pastor-preaching that's put together. There's a command to preach, obviously. I would argue that here there is, you know, the preaching and teaching, but it's not specific in that passage of Timothy that this is a pastor. See, that's the leap I'm making. I'm making a connection here between Ephesians 4:11 and this passage. I'm putting those two together. Some would argue that, Kelly, you're making, that's an inappropriate leap to make, and I certainly agree that that's possible. I could be inappropriately making that leap. But this is the way I would say it. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. That's how I would view this. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. And by gifting and calling, and certainly by vocation. Yeah. Plurality of pastors. Yeah, that's a good question. I would personally take the view that if a church has more than one pastor, that they ought to be elders. Those two things are synonymous with me, and they should be participating together. And I think you could have in a sizable congregation, I think that you could have more than one person who is particularly gifted to lead. Now, that leadership may show up in a particular area, but that person would particularly gifted to lead and gifted to preach and teach. But if you do have a plurality of pastors, all of those pastors ought to be elders. And I know that that flies in the face of many churches around who have multiple pastors on staff who do not participate on the elder boards of their churches. I personally, I'm not disparaging any other church. I've been in churches where that's been the case. I personally would take the view that we either title the person something different than pastor and acknowledge that there's a difference here, there's a gifting here, and if the person's not gifted to be or called to be an elder, if the person's not qualified to be an elder, why ought they be a pastor? That just doesn't make sense to me. If the person is a pastor, they ought to be called, they ought to be qualified to be an elder and therefore ought to be in that position. So if you have people on staff that are not going to be elders, then title them something different. And then, I mean, we have John Hofer in this church who's on staff, or was on staff, I should say, as a youth director, but we didn't title him pastor and didn't call him pastor. We called him a youth director because it was an acknowledgement that he had a vocational role to fill but was not functioning as a pastor. Yes. Boy, that's a great question, Diane. I'd have to give that some thought. Can you have a gifted teacher who's not an elder? Probably, but yeah, I don't want to just speak off the top of my head there. Yeah. 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 Good point, Mike. And actually, as you're talking, I'm thinking I wouldn't deny the gift of teaching to women. And yet I would say that women don't fill the role of elder. Preaching, how we might distinguish those. Yeah. I think there might be an issue of wisdom there. You know, depending on how prominently this person is featured, I think there might be an issue of wisdom, but I don't know that we could biblically say this must be the way it is. Yeah, one last question here. Right. Well, I would argue that, yeah, I would look for the gifting. I mean, I think that that's what we should be doing anyway, is recognizing that God is going to raise these people up. He gives them as gifts to the church. And so in his sovereign providence, he's going to provide. And so we should be on the lookout for that provision. Now, that doesn't mean that the individual who is called as a pastor, may not recognize it right now. But and I think that's where, in my mind, there's kind of three ways to know whether somebody's called to be a pastor. They themselves, one way or another, begin to see themselves that way. Number two, the congregation, the church, sees that in them. They recognize it. Number three, there's a fruitfulness from their ministry. And so if I see in somebody, hey, it appears that you are growing and that this is, then I should be developing, exactly, and encouraging. Yeah. And I think God will provide those leaders. And if he doesn't internally, we don't force that. We would have to pray and ask the Lord to provide it some other way. So, okay, let's close in prayer. You guys can ruminate on that. We'll just spend a couple of minutes reviewing that next week before we go on to deacons. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, and thank you for the gift of the gifts that you've given the church. We thank you for the apostles and the prophets, and pastors and teachers and evangelists, Lord, that you've given to the church for our equipment. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to understand your word in these kinds of ways, practically speaking, and help us to apply them to our lives in ways that matter to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.